I'm old enough, he said, hoping that somebody's going to say he's young enough. I'm old enough to remember Ed Koch, who was the blunt-spoken but often charming mayor of New York City. I was having an expense account lunch in a well-known New York restaurant one day when who should appear? Ed Koch and his entourage. Koch was a truly impressive figure. But what impressed me most was Mr. Koch would go from table to table to table, introduce himself, "Hi, I'm Ed Koch, your mayor." And then he would always follow with, "How am I doing?" Even more impressive was to me was that Ed Koch always stayed at the table until he got an answer. "How am I doing?" I thought that was pretty impressive. Now, I don't know what Koch did with all of the information he gleaned from all of these thousands and thousands of tables that he visited, but he didn't appear to take notes, and I don't know if he was even sincere in his wanting feedback from his constituents. Nor do I know that if by asking the question he got any fabulous insights and new sense of direction for his administration. But I did then, and I know now, that it's a great question. How am I doing? You know, it's a question that I unfortunately have hesitated to ask myself throughout my 39 years. Aristotle, and I'm not putting Ed Koch and Aristotle in the same arena, although Koch probably would. He probably never asked how I'm doing, Aristotle asked. But he did say, to know thyself is the beginning of wisdom. In all honesty, I don't ever remember standing in front of a bathroom mirror and asking my reflection, how am I doing? First of all, it did not dawn on me to ask, and I probably wouldn't have liked the answer anyway. That all changed when I turned 50. My father had passed on 5 years before. My mother had a massive stroke living outside of Philadelphia. Gloria and I brought her to Weston to live with us, and unfortunately she passed on 5 months later in Norwalk Hospital. In the meantime, I took early retirement from my job at New York City, and I wasn't just a retiree, I was unemployed. The following year, I made an ego-driven investment decision that eventually cost Gloria and me what I considered then and I consider now to be a small fortune. There was no light at the end of my tunnel. There was only turmoil. Only then did I feel compelled to look in the mirror and ask, who am I and how did I get this way? And equally important, I asked myself, well, what are you going to do next? I asked the questions, but I must admit, at the time, I really didn't pay attention to the answers I got then. My life seemed to have been and continued to be controlled by events. Most of them events that I couldn't or wouldn't control. And, you know, I couldn't see any other path. How am I doing? I thought sincerely that heaven only knows. It wasn't till a business associate asked me, who are you and how do you get this way? Now, I must admit, I didn't really know this gentleman, but we had talked business, and I was amazed that somebody would have the chutzpah to ask me that question. How am I doing? But this time, someone else asking these questions seemed to have a lot more credibility and authority and gravitas, I think the word is, than me. Well, at my friend's suggestion, and it was only by his suggestion that I did it, I did a personal inventory, taking of stock, basically what's on my shelf, how much of what do I have and how much of what do I need for the immediate future, what's bugging me, what's keeping me awake at night. What are the barriers that hold the life I want at arm's length? What makes me restless, irritable, and discontent? Now, if you take those words, restless, irritable, and discontent, it means rid. What did I want to be rid of? What did I want to gain? Did I really know my enemy? And I remembered something that I had read somewhere, that Socrates, he was in a class before me, said that the unexamined life is not worth living. And I thought that was a pretty heady statement. Well, I did the inventory, and I was as thorough and as honest as I could be at the time. I wrote it all down, and I do think it's important to write all of these things down so that you can file it and keep it away, keep it for future reference. It's amazing to me how I write something down that's really bugging me on Monday, and I look at it on Friday, and I wonder, what's the big deal? I call this yellow pad therapy, so that I could reality test it at a later date, separate the wheat from the chaff, and in a way, give me something to argue with, a thing called reality. Now, I recommend yellow pad therapy to almost anybody who will listen to me. I think it's an honest, up-to-date inventory of our lives. Now, what's bugging us now, not what bugged us 10, 15, 20 years ago, but what's on our mind now? What's holding us back? I think it can be a wonderful and rewarding experience for everybody. But you only have to do this once. But like getting your car tuned or getting your teeth cleaned, it's better done periodically. So getting to know yourself, your authentic self, is only the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of a new life. In the late 1930s, Kurt Wilde wrote a song called December Song. And in it is a line that just sort of haunts me. The days dwindle down to a precious few. I recognize today that, in fact, I have fewer days ahead of me than I have behind me. So it's importantly that I choose now how I'm going to spend the rest of my life. I hope Aristotle won't mind if I quote Carl Jung, who said, "I am not what happened to me, I am what I choose to become." That sort of says it's up to me. He also said, "Your visions will be clear only when you can look into your own heart. Who looks outside dreams, who looks inside awakes." So what am I going to do when I look into my heart with all this new self-awareness? Am I an arrow in search of a target, or am I the target? Now, this is a true story. On Thursday, July 12th, I was putting the finishing touches on my storytelling sermon, which I gave recently. As luck would have it, I must have hit the wrong key, and I lost the entire sermon. I'll skip the whining and the self-flagellation that followed, the panic calls to my tech-savvy sons for immediate remedy. But the good news is that I discovered an Apple program called Time Machine. And Time Machine allowed me to restore my hard drive to where it was 15 minutes before I lost my sermon and my sanity. The good news for you guys is that no one really had to suffer through a substitute sermon that I'd given before. How great is that? Just think of it, a time machine. A quick, easy, and relatively painless way to go back to an earlier point in time in our lives and recover what might have been lost. You can easily see how appealing that could be. For most of us, time machines are only fictions. You know, an H.G. Wells kind of thing. Would that life were that easy. Who wouldn't welcome a chance to go back in time to our childhood and to that moment of innocence and grace? A time before preferences and prejudices, when there were no good guys and there were no bad guys. There were no seven deadly sins. Like the song my friend Joan sang, "Amazing Grace, I once was lost, but now I'm found. And now I was blind, and now I can see." The question that I ask myself is, would I ever change anything? Would I ever repeat anything? And what decisions would I make if I knew then what I know now? A clean start, clean slate, a pencil with a really, really good eraser. The nice thing about a clean slate is that you can write anything you want on it. Lift yourself up, dust yourself off, and start all over again. We could go back and take advantage of the opportunities that we missed or we wasted. We could answer that awful, awful question, where would I be now if I had taken that job then? Where would I be now if I had turned right instead of left? And shouldn't life be more than just an endless string of what ifs and what might have been? I think this is more than just recovering what might have been lost. It would include getting back things that we threw away, either by mistake, sometimes on purpose. Back in the days when I was commuting to New York, I remember a small booth in Grand Central Station where a very patient and inventive lady would repair minor damage that we caused by falling cigarette embers or a small tear. She would somehow find a small piece of matching fabric from somewhere in the garment and carefully and painstakingly reweave it into the garment, invisibly mending the hole or the tear. I couldn't then, and I frankly couldn't justify now, throwing the whole suit away because of a small cigarette burn. I'm too frugal. Frugal's another way of saying cheap. She could restore a cigarette burned suit, but who could or would restore my soul? Two of the most profound gifts God ever gave to man, I think, are restoration and redemption. In most 12-step recovery programs, for example, the second step says that we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. What a gift. Many folks feel that a power greater than ourselves is, of course, God. There's a whole other group of people that think God is just good, orderly direction. That's okay too. There's something also important about the phrase "came to believe." So much of the good orderly direction that I speak of comes from witnessing it in others. It happens when we immerse ourselves in a community of faith and hope, like we're doing this morning. I don't think it's something that we're born with. It's not inherent in our DNA. We learn it. We learn it from others. We learn it from the teachers and the role models and the heroes around us. It's one of the follow the leader things. And frankly, it has little or no value if we don't follow it with purpose and with hope. Sanity in this second step refers to the soundness and the rationality and the health of the human mind, as opposed to insanity. A person is sane if he or she is rational. Or if they're insane, they have a troubled conscience. Redemption is basically the freedom or salvation from sin. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 tells us that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22, I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And then there are those wonderful, wonderful words in the 23rd Psalm we just read. Words that stop me in my tracks every time I hear them or read them or even think about them. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restoreth my soul. He causes my life to return. The basic word restore indicates a movement back to the point of departure, like when I lost my sermon a couple of weeks ago. I suppose there can be many points of departure in each of our lives. I know there are several critical moments in my life when I chose, sometimes deliberately, sometimes accidentally, the wrong path. These are the choices that I made that I hide very carefully from everyone's sight in a folder called regrets. I also know that the past and the decisions that I made then are irreversible. The past is history. I can't rewrite it as much as I'd like to. At best, I can only learn from it. And I think for most of us, the willingness to learn from the past and set our feet on the path the Lord has chosen for each of us requires more than a thimble full of grit and determination. But whatever the investment, it's worth it. The word soul means our life, the spirit, the very core of us, what's in our hearts. Restore our soul, I think, refers to the spirit when it becomes exhausted, weary, or sad. And the meaning is that God restores our spirit when it is exhausted, or when you feel your spirit is broken. He'll reanimate it. He brings back its vigor. He encourages it, excites it to a new effort, fills it with joy. I have asked the Lord to restore my soul. I asked him to recover my dignity and my self-respect and my self-confidence. And I asked him to take baby steps toward releasing me from the bondage of self, because I am a selfish person. I asked him to help me love my neighbor as much as myself, and to accept and not criticize what I perceive as imperfections in those around me. And in this day of current events, I must say that keeps me pretty busy. In Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, the Lord promises, I will heal their waywardness and will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. When are we eligible for this restoration? Well, if we were a chair and the fabric was threadbare and the padding was showing through, we might say it's time. Some folks I know would say it's when you realize that you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. I personally think restoration and redemption should begin right now, when we acknowledge and accept the fact that we need a shepherd in our lives, and the fact that we can benefit, all of us can benefit from a new beginning. We can't do it all at once. You can't change a flat tire on a moving car. You have to bring the car to the side of the road, change the tire, and go on. Viktor Frankl, the author of Man's Search for Meaning, said that between stimulus and response, there is a space. And in that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and freedom. Using that space, Frankl speaks of, I think allows us to choose a new direction and to make a more considered decision in our lives. That space is a time and an opportunity for us to rest and a moment for us to heal. I also like Dryden's advice from his Miscellanies. I think a past president used this, and you may recognize who it was. Says Johnny, "Fight on, my merry men all. I'm a little wounded, but I'm not slain. I will lay me down and bleed for a while, then I'll rise and fight with you again." Dryden teaches us that sometimes we are wounded, that we must take the time necessary to heal before we can rise and fight again. All of this takes time and patience. There's nothing accidental about it, deliberate and thoughtful. Our Lord, our Shepherd, does restore us without our asking. But I think it helps when we humbly seek it and not assume it. Ask and ye shall receive. What do we do with the gift of restoration? Okay, I'm restored. Now what? All of this is being and getting in harmony, in conscious contact with God and His plan for us. Seek and ye shall find. The page is blank. What goes on the page comes from your heart. Knowing thyself is the beginning of wisdom. Maybe we can find our direction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you, and not criticize what I perceive as imperfections in those around me. And in this day of current events, I must say that keeps me pretty busy. In Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, the Lord promises, "I will heal their waywardness and will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them." When are we eligible for this restoration? Well, if we were a chair and the fabric was threadbare and the padding was showing through, we might say it's time. Some folks I know would say it's when you realize that you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. I personally think restoration and redemption should begin right now, when we acknowledge and accept the fact that we need a shepherd in our lives, and the fact that we can benefit, all of us can benefit from a new beginning. We can't do it all at once. You can't change a flat tire on a moving car. You have to bring the car to the side of the road, change the tire, and go on. Viktor Frankl, the author of Man's Search for Meaning, said that between stimulus and response, there is a space. And in that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and freedom. Using that space, Frankl speaks of, I think allows us to choose a new direction and to make a more considered decision in our lives. That space is a time and an opportunity for us to rest and a moment for us to heal. I also like Dryden's advice from his Miscellanies. I think a past president used this, and you may recognize who it was. Says Johnny, "Fight on, my merry men all. I'm a little wounded, but I'm not slain. I will lay me down and bleed for a while, then I'll rise and fight with you again." Dryden teaches us that sometimes we are wounded, that we must take the time necessary to heal before we can rise and fight again. All of this takes time and patience. There's nothing accidental about it, deliberate and thoughtful. Our Lord, our Shepherd, does restore us without our asking. But I think it helps when we humbly seek it and not assume it. Ask and ye shall receive. What do we do with the gift of restoration? Okay, I'm restored. Now what? All of this is being and getting in harmony, in conscious contact with God and His plan for us. Seek and ye shall find. The page is blank. What goes on the page comes from your heart. Knowing thyself is the beginning of wisdom. Maybe we can find our direction in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you and each of us. Amen.
God of our life, as a human race, we could sure use more or all of that. And we could surely stand to submit ourselves more to these attributes that you create as your model of life for us. We could surely stand to take more of your design as our design and shed some of our methods that haven't been working so well in our personal lives and in the global community. God, we know that those who create problems for the majority are generally the few. And while most people just want to live a simple life in safety and security and honesty, and want the possibility to work and provide for their families, we recognize that it is most often the few who want to dominate and oppress and force their ways on others. And so, God, we pray for the oppressors and for the instigators and for those who hurt, which we now, God, in all of us, to some degree, in some ways, none are without sin. And we pray for the citizens who, as victims of their geography and of their leaders, are manipulated and frightened. And we pray for the soldiers, the protesters, the leaders, and the citizens of the world who would rather be considering how to spend their free time than fighting internally and externally for life and death. May they and we all learn to seek justice and peace by not having to use force. And may we learn better when and how to listen, and learn better to know how to give and give way and include and share. Too many battles, God, internally and externally, in this beautiful gift of life that you have given. And for those we know and love, God, who are battling physical challenges and ills and emotional challenges and ills, those with cancer, heart conditions, for those who are grieving and battling with addictions and rebuilding their lives, may they be filled with your grace upon grace and strength upon strength. May they be recipients of your healing and receivers of the peace and wholeness that you provide for all. With gratitude we pray, with hope we pray, in the Spirit of Christ we pray, amen.